So Nate is going to share the word of God with us today from Mark. Nate, would you welcome Nate? Woo-hoo!
So Jess did say that we have been doing a series called Survey of the Bible, and I am thankful that we are out of the Old Testament and into the New. And the biggest goal of this survey of the Bible that we're doing is we want to see how the Bible all fits together, because our goal all the way from Genesis to Revelation is we want to see Jesus revealed. That's the goal of the Bible. The Bible is a Jesus book. If you can't really take Jesus out of it, because you see him in Genesis, you see him in Revelation, and everywhere in between. In Genesis 3 is one of my favorite portions of scripture where we see Jesus very clearly. It's promised that serpent, your head is going to be crushed by a new Adam. Where the first Adam failed, Christ is going to come and fulfill that for us. Adam was given very specific instructions. You're going to live in my garden, but you're going to take care of it. Usually when we think of the garden, we have a bit of a warped perspective on what that must have looked like. We think of things being very kind of serene and perfect, tranquil, this perfect setting. Instead, God said, you're going to have to subdue it and conquer it. That means there was an enemy already there. So we see Christ in the beginning, all the way up to the book of Revelation, and that's John's revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Revelation 1:1. This is all about Jesus. A few weeks ago, Pastor David preached out of Matthew, and within Matthew it emphasized the kingship, the rulership of Christ. Christ was emphasized as our king. I know in my life I've had plenty of times where I'm more than happy to have Christ as Savior, not always so happy to have Christ as King. Because if I'm under his authority, his rulership, his kingship, that means he has authority over my life. I don't get to do what I want to do. I get to do what Christ commands me to do. The good news is that our King, he came with a purpose. He got to come and conquer death for us. So he is not a king that I am unhappy to serve. He offers a lot. In exchange for my inherent sinfulness, he offers me grace and faith and salvation, and he offers that to all of us. Before I jump into Mark, I want to talk a little bit about New Year's resolutions. How do we feel about New Year's resolutions? Does anybody like them? No, I don't think so. I think that people are very fickle and have these grand ideas of like, I know, I'm going to get healthy. That's a great idea. I'm all for working out and changing your diet and stop smoking. I'm all for those things. But people are very, very fickle and tend to not follow through. And so I was thinking, I know, I'm going to think of a good New Year's resolution, not just for me. This is a church-wide New Year's resolution that I'm pretty excited about. And I promise my wife, I'm not going to yell at you about this. Because if anybody knows me, I get very excited about what is in your bulletin. So if everybody open up your bulletin, you're going to see two cards in there. I see people open. Yes. So you'll see, there are two cards in there. They have the name of our church. They have a little bit of info. That's all stuff that you already know because you're here.
Right.
That card is not for you. So what you have to do is you have to go and invite someone to church. The thing about inviting someone to church, I'm sure that just saying that, invite someone to church, it probably gives some of you some like ewy feelings, some icky feelings that you get a little bit uncomfortable by that. I'm glad. God can overcome that. I still expect you to follow through. Because think about what's the best thing that could happen and what's the worst thing that could possibly happen when you invite someone to church. The worst possible thing, at least that I could think of, is that they would take that card, throw it back in your face, and laugh at you because you believe in something that they think is stupid. I've handed out a ton of cards. I've never had that happen. Never, not even close. But we tend to think like, oh man, everybody's gonna do that. When in reality, I receive way more thank you for thinking of me to invite me to church. It's so easy. We're not in Pakistan where we have to like jump in a van and go into Taliban country and hand out Bibles secretly. Right. We have it way easier than that. Yeah. One thing I think about when I invite someone to church is, if Christ said, I am the way to the Father, do I take that seriously? I shouldn't look at somebody and think, well, they seem fine. Well, are they in Christ? Because if they're not, then they're not fine. They need Christ. Everyone needs Christ. They might seem fine, but I desperately want everyone to be in Christ because that is the way to the Father. So is this something that we can do?
Yes.
You think you can do this?
Yes.
Don't overthink it. I think the easiest way to get down on yourself is overthinking it, and then you chicken out. I've done that plenty of times. I hype this up in my mind of like what they're going to say, and then what I'm going to have to say, and then I'm going to blow it and look stupid. But instead, when you meet somebody, introduce yourself. I usually say, hi, my name is Nate. They tell me their name. And then I usually ask, how long have you lived in Quincy? They give me a number. And then all I have to do is ask, do you have a church that you've connected with? And sometimes they say yes, sometimes they say no. If they say no, all you have to do is reach in your pocket, pull out your card that you already have with you, and hand it to them and say, my wife and I go to this church, we would love for you to come. We'd love to take you out for lunch after. It's so easy. Sometimes they want to talk more about that. Other times you just talk about whatever else. Just don't overthink it. It's so easy.
Yeah.
I want our church to have 1,000 people in it. Do you?
Yeah.
Good, then let's do something about it. All right, so that is our New Year's resolution. I hope that you're excited about that, and I hope I didn't yell at you too much, because it's something that I get really excited about. I want you to come back and say, I handed out 10 cards. That'd be great. Because if you hand out 10 cards, maybe 10 people would come. Maybe that'd be, 10 lives transformed and changed. That'd be pretty exciting to me. All right, before we jump into Mark, I'm just gonna pray mostly for myself, and then we can continue on. Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you for your church. I thank you that this land of Quincy, that's land that you have promised to your church.
That's right.
I thank you that you're a good God, that you welcome us into your presence, that you welcome us even though our sin. When you look at us, you see Christ. I thank you for that, God. Amen. So you'll notice I don't have a PowerPoint. I think you can handle it. So there are lots of pens. You have a space in your bulletin to take notes if you want. So we were in Matthew. Now we've jumped to the Gospel of Mark, which is personally my favorite of the Gospels. I find that Matthew and Luke are very wordy, and I don't have the attention to get through all the words. Mark is much more to the point, which I love. It's Jesus did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. It doesn't go on and on. The title that I would kind of attach to the book of Mark is the book of the compassionate, humble, and suffering servant. So in Matthew, the title would be something like, Christ is King. That's how Christ is revealed in the book of Matthew. In Mark, it's a little bit different. So think about those words: compassionate, humble, and suffering. Are those words that we like? Not really. I don't always love the idea of being humble. I don't always love the idea of being compassionate, because it's easier to be selfish. And that word suffering, the suffering servant, that is language from Isaiah. Isaiah promised that we would have a suffering servant king that would come and save us. So are you interested in being served, or are you interested in serving? Because Christ is our example. He is the model of what it looks like to be a servant. And as a servant, each of us are called to be a priest. We're all a part of his priesthood. He was the example. He's the head of that. And the job of a priest is pretty simple. You're the guy, you're the one that gets people in touch with God. That's all it is. Christ is the perfect one, since he's our mediator between God the Father and us. But that is our job, connect people with God. That's where an invite card might come in. You might need to connect someone with God. I think it's really easy for us to use the excuse of, well, since I'm a Christian, I'll look really different, and then I won't have to say anything. That's a really good excuse, but it gets you about that far. Because there are plenty of really, really nice people that would make great door greeters for us that don't know Jesus. They would do just as good of a job, I promise, even though we have excellent door greeters. I love them. But, like, you just smile, be friendly, and love on somebody. Like, there are other people that can do that. But as a priest, we want to truly connect people with God. So if it does come up, let's say when you're inviting someone to church, you might need to know what to say to connect someone with God. Because if you don't know what you believe, it makes talking to someone about God really, really difficult. I think one thing is, you know, when we're talking to people, we think everything is going to turn into some theological debate that we won't be able to win. Instead, that's not really it. I've found that people are pretty genuine and just ask, well, what does your church believe? And I think the simplest thing that I've thought of to express what our church believes, if somebody asks, is this thing called sin gets in the way of us knowing God. Because Christ comes, he saves us by grace and gives us faith. That's what that is. Another thing about being a servant. In the ancient world, servants actually had a lot of authority. We don't think of it that way. We think of the servant as the lowly guy that doesn't get much. We might even, you know, go as far to think of the concept of American slavery, when that's really not the case at all. Servants had authority to go out and do business transactions on behalf of their masters. That's a lot of responsibility. So when Christ said to the teachers in the temple, I'm about my Father's business, that's what he was doing, and he expects us to do the same. So into Mark. Our author is Mark. But he's also known as John Mark. It's very common that you would see. And his name, John, also called Mark. John was his Hebrew name, which happened to be the most common of all Hebrew names. And then Mark, which is his Roman name, which happened to be the most common of all Roman names. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. So he most likely wrote his gospel alongside the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. And that's also another thing. Paul says the same thing about Timothy, about being a son. Being a son, if someone's not your biological person, like your father or mother, it's very similar to what the servants had in the ancient world. Being adopted as a son of somebody, they paid all your debts, they took care of you, and gave you authority over what they had. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was the one that traveled with Paul. And on one of their missionary journeys, they decided to take young Mark along with them. He was most likely acting more as like their intern. Think about that guy. He's like, well, we'll have this guy carry all of our heavy bags, and he can take care of that part. And then in Acts 13, Mark bails on them because he gets scared. Barnabas decides he's going to side with Mark, and Paul and Barnabas have a falling out because of that. Luckily, there definitely was some reconciliation. Later in the Bible, Paul is writing to Timothy, and at the end of his letter, when you come and visit me, this is at the end of Paul's life, when you come and visit me, bring Mark with you, because he is effective and good in ministry. So he didn't look back and see the little wussy intern guy, being like, oh, this is getting really hard. I don't want to do ministry anymore. He saw a grown-up man that was ready to be a pastor. And as he grew up, it's very possible that Mark was also responsible for establishing the church in Alexandria in Africa. So we can thank him for that, that in that church, the community was getting a little bit mad that these Christians were coming and swaying people from their traditional gods, that they caught him, put a rope around his necks, and drug him through the town until he died. So this was not the scared intern. This was a serious pastor that had a passion for Christ. The date of the book would be somewhere between 62 and 68 AD. And I've seen some other dates that vary that say it is most likely the earliest of all the Gospels, and then the other Gospels drew on that as a resource, and then others that think it's later. That is the date that I will give you. I'm not a scholar, but that seemed like a reasonable estimate, 62 to 68 AD. And he was writing to the church in Rome. And at that time, Nero was the emperor in Rome. And Nero was not a nice guy. He was not well liked. He rose to power by poisoning at least three of his relatives that were in front of him to take power. He liked poisoning either his family, his friends, people he didn't like. He tried to poison his own mother three times. It didn't work. So then he came up with another plan. He built above her bed a bunch of weights that would collapse and crush her while she was asleep. It didn't work. She got away, and then he had to hire an assassin to go stab her to death. This was not a nice guy. So I think America is pretty messed up. I'm not super psyched on our government, but we don't have Nero ahead. So I'm really glad for that. In 64 AD, there was a massive fire that destroyed a pretty decent chunk of Rome. So it destroyed three districts entirely. Four districts were untouched, and another seven had massive areas that needed to be rebuilt. Nero was so paranoid and scared, he didn't want people to be upset with him. So automatically he blames the Christians. And from that, he started arresting Christians, persecuting them, beating them publicly, feeding them to lions. He would also take them, tie them to poles, and use them as lights in his garden parties as he's trying to like schmooze government officials that don't actually like him. This was a horrible, horrible guy. I am so glad that our American church is not being persecuted like the church in Rome. I'm going to give a brief outline of our book. So I broke it into three main parts. So the first chunk is the beginning of Christ's ministry. It talks about where John the Baptist is preparing the way for Christ, and then Christ's baptism and temptation. Mark spends about a chapter on that. So John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for Christ. John the Baptist was saying that the kingdom of God is near, but when he saw Christ, it suddenly changed. The kingdom of God is at hand. When Christ says that, he's saying, I'm king. So what Daniel said way back when, Daniel, Isaiah, and the other prophets saying, God would set a time, and at that time, God would establish his kingdom. So when Christ says, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying, that time has come, and I am that king. You can reach out and touch me. I'm tangible. In the ancient world, all those religions, the gods were never tangible. They were always far away, not interested in any kind of relationship. But with Christ, it was different. His public ministry, he called the disciples. He had controversies with Jewish authorities. A while ago, when I was first reading the Bible, I always thought the Pharisees were the good guys because they were the guys that follow all of their Jewish laws to a T. Like, of course God would love them the best. Jesus tends to spend a lot of his ministry making fun of those guys because they don't understand the law. The point of the law is to not get saved. It's not designed for that. Paul writes that even if you do follow everything, it doesn't save you. It's only Christ that saves you. Bible also says that don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. If you're about me and my business, they're probably not going to like you necessarily. Then he moves on, teaching and power of the kingdom. And he continues on, ministry beyond Galilee. And then a very interesting thing. Mark spends half of his book. The book is 16 chapters. Chapters 8 through 16 are Christ's foretelling of his death, and then his arrest, death, and resurrection. That's a huge chunk of his book. I think it's clear to say that his death and resurrection is kind of important. So, in writing to the church in Rome, a people that are very, very familiar with suffering beyond a degree that I can even understand, Mark portrays the compassionate, humble, suffering servant. When we think of that word compassion, I think we actually think of empathy. They're similar, they're not the same. Very common, it said, Christ saw them and had compassion on them. One example is when he comes into a town, there's a demon-possessed man that comes to him. This man lives out in the graveyards in the hills. People try to contain him and tie him up, but he cannot be bound. He is seriously a messed up guy. Christ sees him and has compassion on him. Empathy is simply, I can look at what someone is going through and kind of try to understand what it means and feel a little bit bad for them. That's all empathy is. It doesn't mean you have to really do anything, but compassion is the next step. Compassion is empathy plus, I want to go help them. I want to do what I can to help them out. I think that compassion, instead of comparing it to empathy, we should compare it to what biblical love actually looks like and means. Biblical love is sacrificially giving of yourself to serve another. That idea of sacrificially giving of myself, I'm not very good at that. I'm just going to be honest. I don't think I'm very good at it. When somebody comes to me and says, I need X, immediately in my head, I think, my schedule is pretty busy right now. I don't actually, it's inconvenient. when I don't think God cares about my schedule or my convenience. He cares about my obedience. And says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And my command is go love people. I'm not always very good at it. Luckily, we have Christ as our perfect example. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what love is. In Ephesians 5, it says that for husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means I need to be willing to die for my wife. I had a friend, and he had a pretty intense grandma. And he went to go tell his grandma, Grandma, I'm getting married. And the first thing she said, are you ready to die for her? It wasn't, oh, that's great news. I'm so happy for you. Are you ready to die for her? It's like, I hope. So in love, especially, I'll keep using the example of marriage. So for husbands, if I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, even in the simple and insignificant choices that I make throughout my day, they'll affect my wife some way. So when I'm making those choices, I need to say first, okay, how does this affect my wife? First, how does this affect us? And very last, how does this affect me? But why is it so easy to like flip them over and be like, how does it affect me? Because that's the easiest. So compassion is looking out for the needs of others and putting their needs above my own. Unfortunately, that's not human nature. Because all sin boils down to is, how selfish can I be? What can I get away with? How can I get ahead? Instead, Christ calls us to be a compassionate, humble, and suffering servant. One example of compassion outside of the book of Mark that I wanted to look at quickly was the story of Job. When we think of Job, generally, we think of the first like chapter and a half. Like that's what we think about when we look at Job, all the terrible things that happened to him. Let's see, I wrote them down so I can tell you all the horrible things that happened to our friend Job. So the first thing that happens, all of his oxen, donkeys, sheep, camels, plus all the servants that are taking care of those animals are all taken from him. The next thing that happens, all of his sons and daughters are crushed by a house. Then lastly, Job is afflicted with painful sores all over his body. So when we think of Job, usually that's kind of what we think about, are those really, really awful things that happened to this guy. And that is happening because he's basically the guinea pig in a cosmic experiment between God and Satan. Satan comes to God and said, I bet I could break Job. I can make him curse your name. And God says, I don't think so. And then Satan says, okay, well, lift every protection. Let me do my worst and see if I could make him curse your name. So through all of that, he's in mourning, clearly suffering, but he has three friends. Well, that has to be good, right? He has three friends that come. They sit with him silently for a week. And you're thinking, wow, what great friends. After that week, they verbally abuse him for about 40 chapters. That is what this, like the total, it's 42 chapters long. The book of Job is 42 chapters. Finally, within 38 chapters, God finally says something, says, Job, knock it off. I'll deal with your friends and things will be restored. But those friends, they should have been more compassionate. They were doing so well because the things that Job was dealing with, nobody could really help Job. There was nothing to do. God saw him as righteous. He was the most righteous man on the planet at that time. And his friends are constantly telling him, it's clearly something you've done. you've blown it. God's mad at you. You should repent. And Job said, I don't think I did. I don't know what to repent of. If I have something, please tell me. So being verbally abused for 38 chapters, turns out those were not compassionate friends. And I really don't know how good we are at mourning with those that mourn and rejoicing with those that rejoice. I think that is one of the most simple ways that we can have compassion on people. In Job's case, nothing that anybody could really do to help him. He lost all of his wealth, all of his family, except his wife, who got mad at him, and his health. So there was no way that his friends could come and just immediately restore that. But how good are we at mourning with those that mourn and rejoicing with those that rejoice? Because to do those things, it takes selflessness, which I'm not very good at. Luckily, God helps me. I think the thing that most easily gets in the way of mourning with those that mourn and rejoicing with those that rejoice is our pride. And God is not necessarily interested in our pride. I think he's interested in our sacrifice and our willing to sacrificially serve. I think one thing that we always want to say when someone is hurting and suffering is say, I know how you feel. Please don't say that. Because no, you don't. You really don't know how they feel. A pretty extreme example from my own life is that when I was 16, my dad passed away suddenly from a heart attack. And sometimes I would hear that. People would say, I know how you feel. Like, no, you don't. And even now, I've had the privilege and opportunity to minister to some people that have had a very similar situation to mine. But that's the thing. It's a similar situation. It's not the same. They didn't lose my dad. I'm not them. So when we say, I know how you feel, that makes me feel better, but it doesn't help the person that's actually in need. I think that Proverbs is very good at telling us how to use our words. It generally says, if you say something, you might look dumb, so just don't say anything. Be like Job's friends for 7 days and not the following 30-something chapters of verbal abuse. So what are some things that get in the way of our compassion? This is a list that I made that is from personal experience. I can relate to all of these, and I'm sure that you guys can too. The first one is jealousy and comparison. This idea that even though they're struggling with that, they still have more than me. So I don't have to feel bad for them. Judgment. They had it coming. Have you ever thought that? Maybe if they would make better choices, things would go better for them. God gets to be the only judge. No one is called to a ministry of criticism or judgment. So we just need to get over ourselves, have compassion, love them anyway, even if they have made terrible mistakes. And then selfishness. This one covers a lot. I should help, but I don't want to. I've been there lots of times. I wish I could help, but it's not convenient for my schedule. I am so thankful to be married to a wife that gets this so much better than me. I think she's on the opposite extreme. I'm here where if somebody says, I'm dealing with blah, 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 I think, oh, really inconvenient. Sorry, I get a free out because I don't want to. And then she's like way on the opposite extreme where even though she has 100 things going on, she is so willing to self-sacrifice and make it happen. So hopefully we'll meet in the middle. Because when Christ, in those phrases, when it says, Christ had compassion on them, he was not looking out for himself. There was a time where he intentionally went with his disciples across the sea to get away from the crowds. The crowds followed his boat along the bank, and as he was trying to get off the boat, they surrounded him. And instead of saying, oh, dang it, our plan didn't work out, all right, back in the boat, let's leave, said Christ had compassion on them. He saw, they have a need, I can fill it. So I'm going to do what I can do and take care of my people. So the last thing is, as I mentioned before, that last half of the book of Mark is all about his arrest, death, and resurrection. So it's obviously, it matters. It's a big deal. And I think the biggest deal about it is that if it stopped at his death and didn't continue on to his resurrection, what we're doing here would be a joke. Like, it would be useless. I would say, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, get out of church, go live your life. But lucky for us that he did rise from the dead, which means that in his conquering death, he gives us the same thing. If God wasn't able to conquer death, he can't give us what he doesn't have. And we're very lucky now that our sin, that thing that keeps us from God, it doesn't have to anymore. I am so thankful that God would save me. My sin doesn't have to get in the way. It's only through Jesus that he made a way to be with him. My prayer for us this coming year, that we could be truly compassionate people. That's my prayer for myself. Yeah. I don't want to let myself get in the way of what God is doing. I want to be excited about his church. I want to be excited about what land he has promised us. I believe that everyone in Quincy should be a part of a church that serves Jesus. I don't think that you can live within God's will and not be connected to his local church. You might disagree, but I think the Bible is pretty clear that it's Christ's church. If you don't want to be a part of it, you're basically saying, God, I think you have a bad idea. I'll just do it my way. Christ wants us to sacrifice ourselves and be about his purposes. I think what we do here matters, and I want more people to show up and come and be changed and transformed. When somebody comes to church and meets Jesus for the first time, that's a legacy that has changed. That means families down the line that's changed. Do we truly believe that Christ is the way to the Father? Do we take that seriously? Sometimes I forget. I'll be really honest, you know, I've had plenty of opportunities to invite someone to church and I make an excuse. Think, they seem happy, they don't need to come. They're like, well, are they in Christ? Because if not, I want them to come meet Jesus more than anything. That should be my response. So we are going to be taking communion. So I guess worship team, if you want to come back up. I'm just going to pray and then Jess will come and we'll take communion together. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that you are the perfect example, that all I have to do is look to you and you will give me guidance, that you will give me peace. Thank you that you love Quincy, that you love our town, that you love the people that are here in it. I just pray for this church in the next coming year that we would be a light to our city, that we would not selfishly keep what we have, but we would extend it out to everyone, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.